Father God, we thank you that you're not a God who has hidden himself. You are far above us in every way. You're not a small God made up by humans. You're beyond our understanding, and yet in your kindness you've pierced the darkness and revealed yourself to us by becoming the man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and ensuring that his life, his death, his resurrection and his teachings were accurately recorded so that even today we can come to know you as we meet you in your word. Give us, we pray, sharp minds to understand and hearts that recognize truth. Amen.
Reading is taken from the book of Mark, chapter 8, beginning at verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes to his Father's glory with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly, I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power."
We are a pretty healthy culture these days. You may not feel it. I don't know how many people here, I won't ask for a shameful showing of hands, walked up the stairs rather than got the lift. But we're a much more health-conscious culture than we were in the 60s or 70s. We're now the second lowest in Europe for smoking in this country. Everybody's a member of a gym. How many actually go? Different issue. But everybody's at least a member of the gym, and it's now seen as a moral issue that you eat healthy and you look after your body. But there is an undercurrent to this that I'm not sure we're fully aware of, but that is dangerous, actually. And that is that we've become obsessed with self, with me. There was a very interesting article in the New York Times about lifestyle gurus, this late 20th century and early 21st century phenomenon. It was talking about Gwyneth Paltrow and others. It said, "What goop and acolytes like moon juice sell is the notion that it's not only excusable but worthy for a person to spend hours a day focused on her tiniest mood shifts, her food choices, beauty rituals, exercise habits, bathing routines and sleep schedule. What they sell is self-absorption as the ultimate luxury product. Learning to love yourself is now seen as essential to being a healthy human being. Being true to yourself and following your dreams is basically now your duty in life. That's the message that's promoted. And it seems to me that Christians have baptized this idea. We have given it a sort of Christian veneer. We've adopted it and given it a Christian language. A recent article on one of the biggest churches in London said this about the leader. It noticed that unlike his father, he didn't teach God will make you rich, which his father had done. It said, rather, he seems to speak a more millennial strain of individualism, where everyone is hustling not to be the richest, but the truest, smartest, most beautiful version of themselves, while social media keeps the score. So is that what you can expect? That if you come to follow Jesus, he will help you become the truest, noblest, smartest, most beautiful version of yourself that you can be? To put it bluntly, is Jesus basically the ultimate lifestyle guru? And if you're a Christian, you can expect the most satisfying, fulfilling life that there is. But then you come to the real Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, and he says, if anyone would come after me, they must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. Oh, slightly awkward for the lifestyle gurus out there. But as we look at this passage, we'll learn from the man who literally took up a cross what it means to follow him, but also see why it is the fulfilling life. So we dive in at Jesus has just come to the end of the first half of Mark's gospel. And there's been this climactic moment where he said to them, "Who do you say I am?" And finally, after all the teaching, all the healing, all the raising of the dead, the controlling of nature, Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Messiah. You are the Messiah, the anointed one." Now, the Messiah was the great hope of the Old Testament. That was the glorious Savior King who would rescue and lead and rule God's people. And all the promises that God had given in the Old Testament were tied in and focused on this one character, the Messiah. And so Jesus, Peter has recognized, is the Messiah. Now the focus shifts as we come into the middle section of Mark's Gospel from not who is Jesus, but how will this Messiah save his people and what will it look like for us to save him? To follow him. So how will the Messiah save? What does it mean for him to be the Savior King? And okay, if I've worked out that Jesus is the Messiah, well, how do I follow him? What does he want from me? Verse 31, he then began, this is Jesus, to teach that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. Now, Son of Man is Jesus' most common title for himself. It can just mean human in the Bible. But in particular, in Daniel 7:14, the Son of Man is a divine figure who's given all power and authority by God the Father. And it seems like Jesus is saying, yeah, Messiah, you haven't even heard the half of it. Not only am I the great king, like David, but even better, the king that God is going to send to save his people. But I'm more than just that. I'm divine. I'm God himself in human flesh. But then he drops the bomb that, yeah, I'm a greater Messiah than you'd ever imagined, and yet what's going to happen to me? I'm going to be rejected and hated and killed. The first thing to notice in that verse is that little word, must. He then began to teach them the Son of Man must suffer many things. It's not just bad stuff will happen to the Messiah, but bad stuff must. It's necessary, it's central to his mission, he's saying, that bad things happen to him. The Messiah will be one who suffers. Suffering won't be sort of punctuation points in a life of blessing and fulfillment and ease. The headline description of the life of Jesus Christ is he's a man who suffers. That's the summary. And just as shockingly, the one promised as God's king will be totally rejected by the leaders of God's people. He mentions all the various ones, the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, all of them who should crown him will kill him. Now, the Old Testament is full of surprises. God's Savior appears in places we would never look. His Savior always comes where we would never find him by ourselves. He's a child born to parents who can't have children. He's a coward who leads armies in great battles. He's a foreign woman in a patriarchal, racially narrow culture. He's a young shepherd boy sent to battle against a great giant. But all of those are just little shadows that one day there'll be the greatest surprise of all, that God's Savior will be one who saves, who rules, who conquers by dying before he rises again to glory. I mean, can you imagine what that must have been like if you've been raised on these expectations? God's going to send a glorious Savior King. And then you finally meet this Savior King and he says, I'm going to die in miserable, humiliating ways. Actually, you don't need to imagine what it's like. Peter tells us. He spoke plainly about this and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. You're the Messiah, God's mighty King. You need to crush your enemies, not be crushed by them. How can you save if you do that? And now you understand why throughout the early chapters of Mark, when Jesus heals people, he says, don't tell anybody about me. Now you see why in verse 30, he told the disciples when they realized he was the Messiah, don't tell anyone about me. Now you realize why last week he healed a guy in two stages, sort of healing him so that he could almost see, but not very well, and then opening his eyes properly. He was saying, you don't understand anything about me yet. I don't want you speaking about me. You're like this blind guy. You see some stuff, but not at all clearly. You're blind to what sort of Messiah I am. Verse 33, but when Jesus turned and looked at the disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You don't have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Well, it's never the best of strategies telling God in human flesh, look, I think you've got this one wrong. You know, it's not a recommended route. I don't know what the 360-degree appraisal system's like in your office. But when it's God in human flesh saying, I really think your strategy here is mistaken, it's a mistake. But why is Jesus so harsh? It is not because this is just a clash of campaign strategy. You know, Jesus, I think you should run with the victorious Messiah. It's just got a lot more traction among the swing voters. You know, that's not the issue. Peter has completely misunderstood Jesus. He's saying, Jesus, you don't make sense to humans. And Jesus says, no, but I don't want to. I don't need to. Peter wants Jesus to be a leader who deals with the issues that he feels, he sees. He said, look, Jesus, you should be speaking about climate change and immigration and budget deficits and security threats. Well, actually, back then it was slightly more the Roman occupation. But he said, I want you to deal with, you ought to be speaking about and focusing on the things I can see. We can all see are problems rather than talking about dying. But Jesus has come to deal with the problems beneath the problems we can see. You see, he's come to save from sin. Sin is the great enemy, the rejection of God that lies beneath every other issue. Sin is the reason that there are Roman occupations. Sin is the reason that there is racism and murder and hate. But the only way that Jesus can save us from our sin and the judgment of God is by dying the death our sins deserve in our place, absorbing the punishment instead of us. And so for Jesus to die is not for him to fail. It is for him to save. And so you can see why he says, get behind me, Satan. Because who would want to stop Jesus from saving people? Except the most wicked being of all. So firstly, the Messiah must suffer and die before rising to glory. But the second thing we see is the Messiah's followers must die to self to share his glory. Then he called the crowd to them along with the disciples. Why does Mark record that? I think he knows that we'd rather like to avoid what follows. And he wants there to be no doubt, no, this isn't just for the disciples. Don't you try to avoid this and say, well, he's only speaking to the apostles at this point. No, this is for everybody. No exceptions. This is for the crowd, for us. He called the crowd to him along with the disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Let me say this very clearly then. Denying self and taking up your cross is as necessary for being a Christian as trusting in Jesus' death. It is as necessary to be a Christian that you deny yourself and take up your cross, Jesus says. There is no Christian who doesn't do this. What does it feel like to follow Jesus? It feels like taking up your cross. That's what he says. Now, what on earth does that actually mean? We all have our crosses to bear is a slightly devalued phrase. You know, I have ingrowing toenails or a demanding boss or noisy neighbours. Well, we all have our crosses to bear. In Jesus' death, the cross meant, in Jesus' day, the cross meant death, but a death that maximised pain. You were literally tortured to death. And it also meant a death that maximised shame as you were pinned naked to these wooden boards, for the crowds to gawp and stare at as you writhed in agony for hours or even days. So what does he mean? Well, the key to what he means is in the first half of the statement. Look at verse 34. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves. It's not about literal crucifixion. He doesn't want us to physically be crucified. He's saying, you need to, if you're going to follow me, you need to stop living for yourself. The cross, therefore, is whatever point at which following or obeying Jesus means denying myself and my desires, my comfort, my very self. The cross is those points at which following Jesus is going to cost me. Obeying Jesus is going to hurt. Obeying Jesus means not doing what I desperately want or feel like I need. And so there is a sense in which to become a Christian is like daily death. Now, you've got to be careful. This is not the only thing Jesus says. He also says in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. My yoke is easy, my burden is light." He says in John 4, "If we come to him, our souls will never thirst again." He satisfies the eternal hole in our hearts. And one of the hallmarks of Christianity is joy. But the thing is, I've never been tempted to avoid those bits of the Bible. But this bit is very tempting to ignore. We must walk the path Jesus walked if we're to follow him. And that means a path marked by denying self and giving everything to serve God and others. So why on earth would you do that? That's the question. Why would you follow Jesus if his demand is that you deny yourself and take up your cross? Here's a choice. You can have death or you can have cake. It's not a hard choice. Of all the decisions you make in life, that's a straightforward one. But it's not quite that simple here, as verses 35 to 38 explain. Now, each verse actually starts with the word for. It gets a bit clunky in the English, so you don't see it in our translation. But really, every phrase is explaining why you should choose to deny yourself. Verse 35, "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it." It's not wrong to want to save your life. You'd be a fool not to want to save your life. But only Jesus can save your life eternally. Because only Jesus has beaten death, has gone through the other side and can lead us safely there. So if we love our earthly life too much to follow Jesus, well, we forfeit eternal life and the only one who can give it. Verse 36, "For what good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul?" A couple of weeks ago, the National Lottery was run up to £80 million. Imagine if someone told you, "I've got the winning numbers and it's an £80 million draw." It's fantastic, almost enough for a house deposit in Zone 1. But here's the deal, you get $80 million, but you die the next day. Oh, not quite such a good deal anymore, is it? What do you gain by being fabulously rich for a night if you die in the morning? How can one night compare to 50 or 60 years of life? And his point is, what is the point, Jesus says, of winning in this life? Whatever that means for you, and it means different things, I guess, for each of us. What is the point in winning in this life, this blink of an eye, if it means you miss out on all of eternity to come? Verse 37, the point here is slightly different. "Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul?" He's assuming we've understood so far. It's okay, I'd like to be okay for eternity. And so he says, look, if the cost of following Jesus in this life is just too much, what is your strategy for judgment day? What is your plan? I mean, you're a fool if you walk into a meeting, an interview, a sales pitch without a plan of what you're going to do. He says, okay, when you come to stand before God and eternity hangs in the balance, if you're not relying on Jesus, what is your plan? Only Jesus has paid for your sins. Only he has taken your judgment. If you really want eternal life, he's the only place to turn. Verse 38. "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in the Father's glory with the holy angels." Now, shame was central to the cross, and so he comes back to shame at the end. And the word for deny in verse 34 is the same as Peter's denial that will then happen in chapter 14 before Jesus dies. He says, so his point here is, you can be ashamed of Jesus now because, well, Christians are very rarely on the inside. They're very rarely those who are well thought of in the media or well presented in television. You can be shamed now in the world, but honoured by Jesus and God for all eternity. Or you can be honoured and on the inside and in the dominant culture now and ignore the shame that comes to Jesus and his people. But then come judgment day, Jesus will be ashamed of you for all eternity. Cross, then crown. That was the pattern for Jesus. He died on the cross before he wore the crown of glory. And that's the pattern for Christians. So the German martyr, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was killed by the Nazis, wrote this before he died. There will be no crown wearers in heaven who were not cross bearers on earth. The question really comes to us, what do you value most in this world? And the truth is that following Christ might cost you that. And that can seem too great a price to pay. But there's this wonderful passage in C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, where he addresses that fear head on. It says, Jesus is all about resurrection, and therefore, unless you're willing to let things you love die, they'll never be resurrected to eternal life. He says this, give up yourself and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you will save it. Submit to death, the death of your ambitions and favourite wishes every day, and the death of your whole body in the end. Keep back nothing, for nothing in you that has not died can ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself and you'll find in the long run only loneliness, hatred, despair, rage, ruin and decay. But look for Christ and you'll find him and with him everything else thrown in. And so I just want to really finish by addressing the starting point in the Christian life. As you work out whether you're looking into Christian things or whether you've been a Christian for many years, and what is your starting point for dealing with the things that Jesus says? When the Bible says costly things about who you can marry or have sex with, about what I do with my money, about my ethics at work, about my pursuit of financial comfort. When the Bible says costly things that might risk my reputation and popularity, what's your starting point? Because how you answer those questions of what I do will be radically changed by your starting point. If my starting point is, I know this world is not heaven, but if I follow Jesus, I expect this life to be the victorious life. I expect that Jesus wants me to be happy and fulfilled right now. Well, then how I deal with those challenges will be very, very different from if I say, God loves me and wants me to be happy in eternity. And so he calls me to trust and follow Jesus, and there will be times that feels like death in this life. If I think Christianity promises me ease, comfort and fulfillment now, then when the Bible says hard things, I'm going to respond very differently from if I think the Bible promises me eternal happiness and difficulty now. You may well know it's the 2017, the 500th anniversary of the commencement of the Reformation. And so up and down the country, church congregations are putting up with tenuous Reformation illustrations from their pastors, and we'll be doing so for the rest of the year. Here's yours. Martin Luther, the man who kick-started the Reformation, he was protected by a guy called John the Elector. And he spoke at John the Elector, who was a politician. He spoke at his funeral in 1532. And years before, at the trial at Augsburg, John had not been ashamed to stand by Luther and confess the gospel that Luther taught, even though he knew it would mean, in earthly terms, the death of his political career, and he would risk imprisonment, opposition, and possibly even execution. And as they committed Elector John's coffin to the ground, Luther declared, "This is not his real death." When he stood up and owned Christ at his trial in Augsburg, that was when he suffered real death. You see, if you put your trust in Christ, you will have to deny yourself and take up your cross. And for each and every one of us, that will mean different things at different times with different intensities. But it also means that death will be the only death you die. The death that everybody else fears, the death at the end of earthly life that leads to eternal judgment, well, that won't really be death at all. That will just be the opening of the door to paradise. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the words that he speaks here. We pray that you would help us to trust that just as Jesus died and rose again, so those who trust in him can be sure that although this life may bring hardship, that we will know resurrection life and eternal glory. And so we pray that we would not be afraid of the costs involved in following him, because we are convinced that the crown of glory will be more than worth it. Amen.